you closed your Bible, as I expect you undoubtedly did. Would you open it again, this time again to Zephaniah chapter 1 and verses 14 through 18. The setting or the scenery of this book, and especially this chapter, has to do with the judgment of God. And in verses 1 through 6, we noted something of the pronouncement of judgment. The announcement that judgment was about to come. And something of the provocation of that judgment and the reason for it. It was judgment that was upon the people of God, actually. It was upon Judah, or Jerusalem and Judah. And then in verses 7 through 14, or perhaps even the first half of verse 14, we saw something of the performance of judgment and the falling of that judgment. And as we'll come to see in just a moment by way of review, something of what we might call the legality of that judgment, the reasonableness of it. We ought not ever to entertain the thought that God is unfair, that God is unjust. And in fact, if he were fair, strictly speaking, none of us would be here, would we? Because what we have is all of grace. Now, he's fair and he's just to his promises, and fair and just with regard to the work of his Son. But he's not unjust, mean-spirited, treating people in a way that they do not deserve. And so we see something of the performance of that judgment. And then this evening in verses 14 or 14b through 18, something of the persistence of judgment, the presence of judgment then, and what appears to be, from the context of judgment in the much larger sense, that is, judgment in its final sense, which is promised throughout the Scriptures and especially in the New Testament. Now, if we take an inventory of this judgment and upon whom it falls, we discover that it falls upon everybody. By that I mean no one is exempted. And we saw this in one of the sermons before, that it fell upon the princes and the king's son. That is, those who were in positions of leadership, those who knew better and who were to act better. It fell upon the religious system as well, the very priests and their work that was now corrupt far from what it ought to be. But it also fell upon the people. And it fell upon seemingly all of the people, or people from every position and every station, and for a great number of reasons. Which brings me to consider by way of, for us to consider by way of review, again, the legitimacy of this, the legality of it. We saw last time that judgment was going to fall upon the various people mentioned for the following four reasons. First of all, for conformity. Conformity to the fashions of the day. Now, what was in view in particular had to do with articles of clothing, that they took up the fashions, the clothing fashions of the day. And with that, they took up the mindset and the habits, the perspective. They were no longer a separated people, no longer a different people, but they were just like everybody else. And that's exactly what they wanted to be, whether they were able to give lip service to it or not. And again, we have the same problem today with a sense in which it's so easy for us to conform to the fashions of the day. And I'm not talking about silk shirts versus flannel shirts or whatever the case, or suits versus, not talking about clothing necessarily, but the habits, the fashions, the ideas of the day. Not only did they adopt the fashions of the day, both literally and certainly beyond that, but also they were driven to or drove themselves to heterodoxy or heresy and idolatry. There is this reference to jumping across the threshold, which goes back to the book of the Judges and the superstition of the priests of Dagon that they would not step on the threshold, and God brings the statue down to lie upon the threshold. But whether they actually had embraced Dagon again or whether it's a reference that everybody would recognize isn't so much the point. The point is that their religion was far from, their faith was far from, was distant from that which God had revealed itself to be. Which is why we take such great care and concern to be a Bible-believing people, because our faith is to be rooted, must be rooted, and can only be rooted in what God Himself reveals. And then the legitimacy of the judgment fell upon the people because of their dishonesty and their business dealings. Because the economy was corrupt. They trusted in their industry. They trusted in getting as much as they could from their fellow man. And their wealth had become their security, as we'll see later on in this sermon as well. But it was the dishonest dealings with those around them that brought about the ire of God. And then finally, the ire of God fell upon them because of the judiciary, because of injustice. The courts were marked by inequity. The last place, and some have said that even in our own day, if you want justice, don't go to court. You might not find it there. And that's certainly the case here in the book of Zephaniah. And so here are these three sections, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 14, and verses 14 through 18, that are startling. And they're intended to be startling. They're intended to awaken a secure people. Imagine that you're in your home, and you have your husband or your wife, and your children are still at home. Or, use another illustration, you live in an apartment building, and all of a sudden you discover there's fire. Would you not get out of bed and run from room to room and bang on every door? Or if you're in the apartment building, run up and down the hallways and bang on every door, yelling at the top of your lungs, fire, fire, fire. That's the intention of this particular passage of Scripture. There is the cry of fire. Fire. In many ways, the text is marked by extreme simplicity. There is fire about to fall. The day of the Lord is near. It is near. And that phrase or term, day of the Lord, is found 10 times in 5 verses as it draws attention to the fire that is about to come. Another way to put it is, this is holy war. This is holy war. We don't think of war as being holy, and certainly there were holy wars in the past, or at least they were intended to be holy wars, the Crusades, which were anything but that. Nevertheless, this is a true holy war. And it draws attention not only to that present, but also to the future. So I want us to note several things, four things about the day of the Lord in these verses. First of all, notice the day of the Lord and its nearness in verse 14. The great day of Jehovah, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and it hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of Jehovah, the mighty man, crieth bitterly. Here is a word again that is intended to rouse men and women, young people as well, of course, to the coming of the day of the Lord, which is given to us as a day of judgment. Several things to be noted here. First of all, it is traceable. It is traceable back to the Lord. It's the day of the Lord, almost too redundant to repeat. But it's divine. It's a divine day. It's an invasive day. It alters the normal course of things. It's a day that has been decreed by the Lord Himself. Even John the Baptist cried out that this is a day. The time has come. Jesus as well, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This is not the equivalent of, you know, every dog has its day. That is, everyone sort of gets their chance. This is God. It is traceable. It is tangible. It's real. It's called a day. A period of time has been appointed and allotted. And that is repeated throughout this section. A day of the Lord, a day of the Lord. It's traceable, it's tangible, it's visible, it's audible. God speaks, and God has spoken to us. And we hold in our hands His precious word, in which He promises the same thing with regard to the future and the rebellion of man. This is the voice of the Lord. This is His voice. Listen to Him, the text tells us. And it's credible. It's predictable. God's promises are not maybes, but rather sure and certain. It's the great day of the Lord. It's remarkable. It's notable. It's not just any day, but it's the great day of the Lord. It is the one who is called Mighty God who now comes and speaks and announces this great day of the Lord. And it is inexorable. By that I mean it is unstoppable. It's unavoidable. It hastens on. It's coming. Everything is moving in that direction. It's like the Mississippi River. It just keeps rolling along, to cite an old song. It just keeps moving. And so the day of judgment is coming. It's a credible day. It's an audible day. It's a visible day. It's a terrible day. And it is near. Now, there's some question as to what the latter part of this verse says. says, even the voice of the day of Jehovah, the mighty man crieth there bitterly. Some have taken this to mean that this is the result or the effect of the coming and the nearness of the great day. When it comes, even the mighty man will cry out bitterly. But I don't think that's what it's teaching at all. I think the mighty man here is none other than the divine warrior. It's God himself. And he cries out with a message that is bitter. Listen to him. He is not without power. He's not without strength. This whole concept of a divine warrior, I don't have time to develop it here, but it's something that's developed throughout the Old Testament. And here is God, divine, who is a warrior, who comes to bring judgment upon rebellion. Here is the cry of the divine warrior, and what he cries out is a bitter message, and it has bitter results, and that's what's coming. And that's what's near. One writer put it this way, the warrior's cries of fear and distress would show how great the anguish of that day, when not even the strongest could stand against the onslaught. That is the onslaught of God himself. And Matthew Henry writes, it is madness for those to slumber whose damnation slumbers not, and to linger when it hastens. The divine warrior comes, and the divine warrior cries out, and the divine warrior says, this is near. And as we'll come to see, not only is all of that true, but it's also, as we see in verses 17 and 18, everything that he does is righteous. This is not spite. This is not someone out of control. But this is measured. It's right. Righteous. It's honorable. And it's near. The divine warrior comes to bring judgment then, and certainly at the end of days as well. Well, we see then something of the day of the Lord and its nearness. Notice, secondly, the day of the Lord and its dreadfulness. In verses 15 and 16. Notice those verses again. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastefulness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high battlements. It's an interesting passage of scripture. It's actually structured. It's not merely something that is kind of thrown out there, but there's a strategy. There are six brief statements without a verb. And each one begins with the word day, a day of, a day of, a day of, a day of. And giving a little more thought to it, what may well be in mind is the 6 days of creation. That is, here is an echo of the 6 days of creation and God's establishing world order. It's an echo of that by way of reverse. God created and he looked at it and he said, it is good. And now he looks at it and he's about to bring destruction. here is a litany or a list of frightful characteristics, frightful characteristics. Can't see it in our English translations, but some of the words actually sound alike. And it's quite possible that there's a gradation. You begin somewhat simply and then you move in a more complex direction. But whether or not that is the case, what we discover here is something of the property of that day, which is the fullness of God's wrath. Here are these word pairs that describe the effects upon mankind. And the horrors are immediate and they're final. And there's been a hint of all of this in verse 3 already, but now we come back to it again. Notice what he says in these verses. First of all, the day of wrath is a day of distress, of trouble and distress. A day of wrath, day of trouble and distress. It's not only a day of distress, but it's a day of destruction. So it's not just trouble, not just difficulty, but it's actually destruction, wasteness, that is, things are wasted, that is, they're destroyed, and desolation marks the day. Day of desolation, a day in which things are swept away as in a flood. It's a day of darkness, a day of blackness. Blackness and darkness touches the world order, the cosmos. The light of the sun and the moon are gone, and the world is marked by gloominess. In fact, that word is used here, is it not? Gloom. Distress. Destruction. Things swept away. Darkness. And if the darkness weren't bad enough, the world is now also marked by dreariness. Gloominess. Clouds and thick darkness. In other words, there's not even a glimmer of hope. Not even a glimmer of hope. A terrible day, a terrible place to live, a dreariness. Day of wrath, trouble and distress. Wasteness and desolation, darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness. And then verse 16, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high battlements. Here God speaks. The trumpet is blown. This is the speech of God. The trumpet was an ordinary means to summon the people of God to enter the divine presence. It's used that way in Exodus chapter 19. To come before Him in worship. And now here is no longer a summons to worship, a summons of grace, a summons to enter the divine presence, but rather a summons to appear before the judgment seat of God. The very means that was used in one way is now used in another way. And God speaks through this natural order and or disorder using a predictable tool, the trumpet, but the opposite of what they would expect. And he speaks practically and powerfully that as they endure these things, nothing will deliver them. Their fortifications are of no advantage to them. Alarm against the high battlements, against the fortified cities, walls will not protect them. The corner towers will not protect them. They are vulnerable to the attack of God Himself. Here was a theophany, that is the appearance of God, which is what the word means. And here is the terror of this theophany. And one writer has put it this way: God the warrior is setting out in battle not only against the enemies of his people, but also against his people as well, since they are acting at this stage as the enemies of God. In the case of Zephaniah's audience, the mighty presence of the Lord on this day is not for blessing, as they had experienced it at Mount Sinai, but for judgment. At Sinai, when the trumpet called them to God's presence. Someone else has written, Zephaniah primarily describes the day of the Lord as a day of devastating defeat, when the people of Judah would experience one tragedy after another. And again, these are not the tragedies that befall people generally because we live in a fallen and a sinful world and we've all experienced them. But these are tragedies that fall upon people and God's people because they have become His enemies. Well, in verse 17, we notice a third thing, and that is the day of the Lord and its destructiveness. And there are three things that are mentioned here in verse 17. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Jehovah, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. So they're marked by three things. They're marked by blindness. Cannot see. And how relevant this is it not? That the world in which we live and the people around us are marked by blindness. They cannot see. And apart from God's grace, no matter how much you say or how well you say it, how articulate you are, it doesn't get through. Because they're blind to the truth. They're disoriented from reality. And unbelievers tell us that we're the ones that are disoriented. But the reality is they're the ones who are marked by blindness, by disorientation. Secondly, they're marked by badness. They sin against the Lord. And sin ultimately and primarily is against the Lord. And to be sure, sin affects interpersonal relationships in this world and in this life. But ultimately, as David says in Psalm 51 and verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done this wickedness. Now, to be sure, it affected relationships. But the real issue is what it did to his relationship to God. And then thirdly, they're marked by baseness. They're regarded as trash, worthless, unclean, and they're treated as unclean. In Leviticus chapter 14, when leprosy had allegedly invaded a house, the house was to be torn apart, that is, the bricks were to be removed, and the mortar was to be turned to dust. Perhaps that's the image that is in Zephaniah's mind. It was treated as unclean. They are being treated as unclean. They're like the dust of the earth. And they're marked out as those who are dead. And their dead bodies are left where they fell. No one is left to bury them. Perhaps you've read recently, as I have, that the president of Ukraine has reminded the world that of the many people that have died, soldiers in particular, that they're left exactly where they are. And they're buried right there in the backyard, the front yard, next to the street, because there's no time and there isn't the resources to remove them and to do anything else with them. That's what you find here. That kind of end. Matthew Henry writes, "Those that walk as bad men will justly be left to walk as blind men, always in the dark, in doubts and danger, without any guide or comfort, and falling at length into the ditch." And someone else has said, "The day of the Lord is not arbitrary, but logical, a logical outgrowth of humanity in rebellion against Him." And a writer has said, "Sin is ultimately serious, not because it damages personality or disrupts society." That, of course, it does, as I've already mentioned, but because it offends the Lord. And Alec Motyer, in his commentary, says one of the most significant things in this. He says, "Humans may categorize their sins into the serious, the mediocre, and the insignificant. To Zephaniah, the mere fact of sin excited and merited the whole weight of divine rage. The simple statement, 'They have sinned,' is sufficient." That's a wake-up call, is it not? It's a wake-up call even for us living in the 21st century and thinking of these things. We're not left to categorize our sins in these various categories, the serious, the mediocre, and the insignificant. Sin is sin. Well, fourthly, and finally, notice the day of the Lord and its thoroughness in verse 18. "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Jehovah's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make an end, yea, a terrible end, of all of them that dwell in the land." Here is an announcement. Here is an announcement stated in the third person, not in the first as we saw previously. An announcement, a statement as to what all of this means by way of thoroughness. Three things. First of all, that which happens upon them, they upon whom this happens are marked by defenselessness. There's no human defense. Their gold and their silver will avail them not. Now, what may be in mind here is the idea, which was common in the ancient world, of paying off the enemy to leave them alone. And so a committee would be appointed, I suppose, and all of their gold and silver and precious jewels would be collected, and they cart them out to the enemy and say, here, take this and leave us alone. You can have everything we have, but leave us alone. Others have suggested that this has reference to gold and silver idols, that their idols will not protect them. In any event, the day of the Lord makes the people vulnerable. And whatever they might think they could do with their wealth, it will do nothing for them. See, something of that even in our own world, don't we? With the very, very rich, they think they can buy themselves out of just about everything. Politicians as well. They could, if they got enough money, they can buy release. And that's the kind of thing that may well be in mind here, and it just won't work. God cannot be bought. God cannot be bought. One writer said, natural objects or symbols of non-existent gods will not save on this day of wrath. So they're marked by defenselessness. They're marked by hopelessness. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. God is jealous for what is his. God is jealous over the affections of his people because they belong to him. And now, he is unapproachable. They're addicted to revolting against God. And his jealousy, his ire has been raised. What is his no longer appears to be his. And he acts. And then thirdly, notice that this is all marked by exhaustiveness. Not that the people are exhausted. Perhaps they are. Or that God is exhausted. That certainly isn't the case. But judgment exhausts itself upon the people. A terrible end of all of them. He will make an end. Yea, a terrible end of all them that dwell in the land. One writer has said, certainly no clearer picture of God on a rampage is possible. Now, I'm not sure rampage is the correct term. Rampage suggests a person that's out of control, but I think you get what the author is looking to communicate. God's anger is poured out and exhausts itself upon the people. Two or three things in conclusion. First of all, remember that God is both transcendent and immanent. That is, God is out there, as it were, above all things. And for many people, that's where they like him to be. Kind of self-contained, or at least that's their thought and their belief system. But God is also immanent. He's present. And man is accountable to him. You and I are accountable to him. Our neighbors are accountable to him. Our family members are accountable to them. And they will stand before this transcendent God who knows everything there is to know about them. God is a God of fiery jealousy. And he will make himself known to all. Again, a writer has put it this way, salvation is not in the first instance doing something for the sinner. That is expiation. But satisfying the holiness of God, that is propitiation. We tend to think, and perhaps far too many people think, that salvation is all about me or about them. And as long as the threat of God's wrath is gone, presumably because they're saved, or they claim to be saved, which is probably a better way of putting it, they don't realize that the real issue is not them. The real issue has to do with God and the removal of his holy wrath against sin. And not even believers should ever lose sight of that point. That we stand before God not just because our sins have been expiated, but rather because God himself has been propitiated, that his holy burning wrath against sin, against your sin, and against my sin has been taken away. And the scriptures are mighty clear with regard to that doctrine. And so secondly, we need to remember that the future is frightening for the guilty and the faithless. The day of just judgment is coming. And I can imagine someone listening to the sermon, perhaps on sermon audio, since our congregation is as small as it is. But I can imagine somebody thinking, if not actually saying, "My, that's depressing. I don't think I can listen to that guy anymore. That's so negative. There's nothing there." But I don't know how else to say it, my friend. I don't know what else to say. It's what the scriptures teach, not only here in Zephaniah, but throughout the scriptures. And I must say it in order to be faithful. To be faithful to the word and to be faithful to the God of this word. That the day is coming, and it will be a day of wrath. And we need to know what it is to flee to the one whose wrath has been propitiated or removed or taken away through the wrath that fell upon his own dear son. And so that leads me to say something that perhaps someone listening out there might never expect me to say in the context of this sermon. And that is, seek him while he may be found and where he may be found. You say, where's that? And that's in the gospel. In the person of his own dear son. That God has made provision. And we'll see something of that actually in chapter 2. Time doesn't permit us to move on into the next chapter, but we'll see something of that in the next chapter as we move forward. But in this context, I couldn't help but think of what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 7, he writes, "But the heavens that now are, and the earth by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." And then moving down to verse 10, verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall meet with fervent heat. Then he goes on to say, but we look for something else, a new heavens and a new earth. But most to the point, in view of this text, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? A call to believe and a call to behave as God's people that we claim to be. May God enable just that.